something we've done in the past. It's, well, there we go. I'm hearing myself, so all right. Let there be sound. So anyhow, we've done it in the past. We're going to be going through it again. It is just real quick here. It's approximately a one-year program. Because there's a lot of material involved. So on April 23rd at the Struckmeyer home, 6:30, men, if you're interested in finding out what is this and is it for me, be there. Okay. Even if you're thinking you lost me at the whole elder thing, don't let that just come. Just find out, hang out with the guys for a moment, anyways, right? And don't hold me to this, but let's just do the math. It's at the Struckmeyer house. There's probably cheesecake. I'm just saying, you know, it could happen. So anyhow, if nothing else, come for the cheesecake, because we all know that's the heart of fellowship. So anyhow, with that, and then the other one that I want to make sure you're aware of is what are, it's nothing, if you haven't been with us during Easter time, this will be new to you. If you have been with us, it's pretty much the same. So our Easter schedule, April 19th is Good Friday, and so that means next Sunday, by the way, is Palm Sunday, but April 19th is Good Friday. We do a service, a Good Friday service here. It is called a Tenebrae service, which is Latin for service of darkness. That sounds super eerie to you. It's not. It's focused on the seven last things that Christ says from the cross. It is a very, very specific, very neatly knit together service. Okay, it doesn't. There's no sermon. It's a very unique thing. So if you haven't been to it, I really encourage you to come. We only do it once a year on Good Friday. So that's happening at 7 o'clock on April 19th, and then on Easter morning. Did we get verification? Or is this correct? We're still going with this. Okay, so. Easter's, I don't want to say Easter's late this year. It arrives when it arrives. But it's later this year than it has been in years past, significantly later. And so sunrise and all the other elements involved, our sunrise service will actually be most likely post-sunrise, but if the forecast is what it's supposed to be, you won't see it anyway. So sunrise service, 7 a.m., that happens over at the football field. That is a multi-church service, okay? It's short. It's not designed to be the Easter service. It's just a brief little half-hour type thing, and it's cold, and it's fun. So you come, you bring a blanket, bring something to sit on, because cold metal benches. But we're over at the football field. So that's at 7 a.m. As soon as that's over, then we head back over this way. We have breakfast together. If you haven't been to an Easter breakfast before, here we do pancakes, and using pancakes, but it's not just any pancakes. It's pancakes with gummy bears. Now, you don't have to have gummy bears, but you should. There's a spread of different candies. Now, Tom, over the years, he is an adder, never a subtractor, to the point where I think we had to put up like five tables for candy last year. It was stretched out all throughout the whole church. We're kind of dialing that back a little bit, but at the same time, I've been told if there happens to be a candy that you think belongs on a pancake, that somebody needs on their pancake, bring a bag of said candy, and we'll make sure that people can put it on their pancakes. And so basically what our goal is at breakfast is to put everybody in a diabetic coma and then worship the risen Savior. So we'll have breakfast. There's usually a little bit of a time gap, enough time for people to go home, get changed, because it's, you know, the sunrise service kind of early for some, so you kind of roll out. Come to that. Don't worry about the big hats and the dresses just yet. You can go home, change, and then come back. 10 a.m. is our service time, half hour earlier than the normal no Sunday school. And so we just need to make sure you know what's happening for Easter. I think that's everything I needed to say. So let's pray and get going. Father, we do thank you. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, and as we get closer to this day that we celebrate his resurrection, the work of you, the Spirit, and him, that we might be redeemed. Father, I pray that day will be a day that glorifies you, but Lord, that it would not be a day that's just once, but that, Lord, we would understand that the gift of your son is. We celebrate it every day. But Lord, as we come here this morning, let us be especially focused, Lord. We just give you all the praise, all the glory. Amen. So what we're doing, we have finished up most of Paul's writings. We finished 2 Timothy last week. And so for the next couple of weeks, we're going to take a break from those, and we'll come back to Romans the Sunday right after Easter. That's how we're going to move forward after Easter. So this morning, though, we're going to kind of begin this process of going towards the crucifixion, going towards Easter and towards the resurrection, and looking at some of the events that are taking place that lead up to. So like I said, next week will be Palm Sunday, so we'll be focused on Palm Sunday, but I wanted to start with the story just before that, and the story before that is, it's a familiar story for many, it's Lazarus. I love preaching the story of Lazarus. And so with that, though, I have a question, because we're calling this the road to reconciliation, because that's what the cross does. The cross reconciles us between our broken relationship with our Creator. So my question for you this morning, and as we start to walk through everything that we will, what does it mean to reconcile? Okay, now there's a couple different definitions to the word reconcile. Reconcile, the base definition is cause to coexist in harmony, right? And that is the fluffiest definition that I can think of, because it really doesn't mean a whole lot of anything. What does it mean to coexist? Often when coexist, that usually entails compromise somewhere, and sometimes so much compromise that nobody knows what we're actually co-doing anything, right? We kind of left out everything. So another definition, though, and this is more the biblical definition, but make one account consistent with another. And this is what it means to reconcile. When we reconcile something biblically, we make one account consistent with another. So spoiler alert, the idea is that our account would be made consistent with God, not God's account being consistent with ours. In fact, the way that that the Bible uses this, make one account consistent with another, is to have a change of mind or a way of thinking. So to reconcile according to God would be to say, maybe, just maybe, how I think something should be or how something ought to be wrong, and I need to rewrite. That somehow I've inserted myself and believe my way is the right way rather than his way. So last week I kind of began this by laying the foundation of saying, what does it mean to reconcile our Christian life with our regular life? Because too often we will separate these things. In fact, my daughter and her friend from Multnomah are here this morning. And sorry, Jenna, I'm just saying, boom. So, they're here this morning. But you know, when I remember my time at Multnomah, reconciling homework versus Bible study, you know, homework versus devotional, there was a great divide sometimes. And sometimes I just treated my, because when your homework is the Bible, it's kind of like, why do I need a devotional? Why do I even need to go to church? Because practically every class is a sermon, it seems like. So why? And it's reconciling. No, these are not the same things necessarily. We need to reconcile our Christian life. What is it God has called us to be and do? And what does that mean to our regular life? And in some cases, it means that elements of our quote-unquote regular life don't happen anymore, right? It's the question, are we bringing our life to the life that Christ has called us, therefore making the account consistent, or are we trying to keep things separate? Because that does happen too, doesn't it? We separate, you know, today I'll be a Christian. Cut me off, though, and it's a whole another me that comes out. And we play around with the old and the new. And we need to stop and we need to say, wait a minute. Who exactly is Christ in our lives? And what does that mean? And how does that change things? And that means that my old life is just that. It's an old life, not to be relived again. It's coming to this place of also understanding, really, who is Christ, right? When we talk about Jesus, who are we actually talking about? What is he in my life? Now, most people, if I say, who is Jesus, you might say something. You can say things like, well, he's the Son of God, he's this, he's that. But often we will relate it to, I think, the first place we go is Savior, right? He's my Savior. Is that right? Is that correct? He is our Savior. Is he only our Savior? Is that his only job? What does the scripture always say? It's Savior and something. Lord. So what does Lord mean? Well, to reconcile, that means to say that my life is under his authority, right? I don't have any authority to speak into things. He is my Lord. He is my Lord and my Savior. I submit to him. So we talked about, last week, we talked briefly about the day after the feeding of the multitude. And there were those who left Jesus. In fact, a great multitude. They all left him because they didn't want to submit to him. They just wanted to know what they got out of it. And instead, what we're left then is we're left with a group of disciples. They're all called disciples at the beginning of the story, but at the end, we have what I'll refer to them usually as the core disciples, right? These are the 12 guys who Jesus handpicks and follow him wherever he goes. There's a lot of disciples. We're going to meet a few of them in the passage with Lazarus here that don't follow Jesus from town to town. They just kind of live their life where it is, but they believe Jesus to be at least, at minimum, worth listening to. And that's that really simple definition of a disciple at this point, somebody who's learning from, a student, right? But we have these core disciples, these guys who actually have picked up and gone with Jesus. So everybody has left him, and we get into that passage that we talked last week. It says, after they turned back and no longer walked with him, in other words, they turned away from Jesus. So Jesus said to the 12, that's that core, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And the statement there is to whom, and we talked about this last week, to whom should we go? Not where should we go, right? Because everybody else who left, it was a where situation. We're going to go wherever the food is. We're going to go wherever my needs are going to be met the way I want them to be met. But here, whom should we go? It's not about what we're getting, because we understand what we have received in you, that you are the Holy One. You have eternal life, which would be to say it doesn't exist anywhere else. It's not available anywhere else. That you are not only our Savior, but you are our Lord. We will submit. We want to submit. We are submitting. This is this word we have this. And so this is where we will stay. It's understanding why, ultimately, though, why Christ came. When we reconcile these lives of ours and what it means to have this Christian life, it's to understand why Christ came. What that means in our lives, and ultimately, if all of these things are true, then what are we called to? And so we can jump over to 2 Corinthians. It says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. So real quick here, all that's to say, we usually see things from a worldly perspective, but now we understand, we've reconciled there's something greater than a worldly perspective. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So real quick here, all of this is from God, who Christ reconciled. In other words, this whole process of reconciliation, understanding, making our account equal to God's in this respect, and understanding what it is that he has for us, this has all been done by Christ. It's not done by us. He did the reconciling. So verse 19, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses, their sin, against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. In other words, he did it. Now he calls us to go do it. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Because see, we're called to this ministry, but you can't do it unless you're first reconciled to him. Verse 21, for our sake he made him, that's Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so we have this, we no longer look at things the way the world looks at them. We don't measure them the way the world looks at them. It's not to coexist in harmony. It's rather to find our account consistent with his. And so what does that mean? Well, first off, it means that we are in Christ. And in Christ, we are a new creation. You don't weigh the old. You don't go, well, yeah, but in your past, that's not how God looks at you. He doesn't take your past and say, are you where I want you to be because of your past, right? The past isn't account. The sin, the trespasses, they're not part of the account anymore. What is part of the account? It's the exchange. It's the reconciling. It's that we have been brought up, right? We are reconciled to Christ. Our account is made consistent with his. You don't live the old way. You live a new way. Because the old way, that's not you anymore. When God sees you, he doesn't see you. He sees his son. He sees you in his son. And if you're living your life this way and you start to, let's say you start to, we have all sorts of different fun phrases, right? Backsliders and all that kind of stuff, right? If we start to slide back into the old ways, what does the scripture tell us to do? Well, it tells one another that we are supposed to brother and bring them back into account, right? So we come even to the communion table and understanding what's offered at the communion table. Well, it's a new covenant, and this new covenant is weighed on what? On the exchange of what he is giving us, right? Not what we give him. We aren't calling Christ to come into a consistent account with, but rather he brings us into a consistent account. Christ reconciled by becoming sin is what Paul tells us. That's something to say that he never was, never has been, and yet everything that could be weighed against us, he took so that it wouldn't be weighed against us. To be reconciled is to make our account consistent with his. So, Over the next few weeks, what we're going to do is we're going to be looking at ways that Jesus calls us to reconcile exactly who God is and what God is asking of us and how that's being demonstrated by God in Christ and how it's even possible. And so since we're going towards Easter next week we'll look at Palm Sunday. And so before the events of Palm Sunday, which that's the triumphal entry, we have this moment of Jesus attending the funeral of a friend, a dear friend, Lazarus. And really, the story of Lazarus being so close to the actual resurrection of Christ, what it does is it kind of gives us this foreshadowing, a taste of things to come, if you will. So, going into John 11 now. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. That's to say that Bethany, that's where they live. Okay, this is important, by the way, because there's a lot of Marys. There's actually quite a few. Lazarus is like John, right? A lot of Lazaruses. We want to make sure we know who we're talking about here. And so this is Lazarus and Mary and Martha of Bethany. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. This is kind of similar, if you will, to that moment where you have the blind guy, and the question is, who sinned? He says, it's not about their sin. It's about my glory, right? So now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was, which isn't Bethany. Then after this, he said to his disciples, let's go to Judea again. Now I say Judea again, right? He says it there because in the previous passage, they just came from there. Things weren't good there. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again? And Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. It's a totally reasonable answer, isn't it? What is Jesus even saying here, right? Ultimately he's saying, guys, we got it covered. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. Then the disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. In other words, please don't make us go back there. They're going to kill us. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking a rest and sleep. Lazarus just taking a nap. He's sleeping it off. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I'm not there so that you may believe. In other words, he's talking about a future event. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us go that we may die with him. Okay, fine. If we're going to go die, let's go do it together. I love verse 14 because it just says Jesus told them plainly, right? I don't know. Have you ever had a conversation? Maybe it's just me every Sunday morning, but where you're talking and you think people are tracking and they're smiling and they're nodding, but they actually have no clue what you're saying, right? And but they don't want to let you in on that, right? They just want to be polite. Jesus just told them, okay, guys, okay. 12 hours didn't work. He's resting. He's dead. It's just as simple as that. He's dead. Right? Now, I don't know how familiar you are with the story of Lazarus or with these characters that we're talking about, but just understand this, that when it comes to these three, Jesus loves them very much. I know Jesus loves everybody. You know, he loves this family. And it's a very interesting situation with them because, every time they're in the area, they're the ones who take care of Jesus and the core disciples. They're the first ones to open their doors to him. And he loves Lazarus, and the sisters recognize he loves Lazarus. But it's interesting. You notice Lazarus isn't one of the core disciples. Lazarus just stays home all the time. I think that's important to understand that what kind of relationship that they have here. This is a very relational thing, and it's not just because he's following Jesus, but they have a genuine relationship, right? In fact, the phrase that's being used here is only used in one other person's life when it comes to Jesus, and that's John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, right? So anytime that they're in Bethany, that's where they stop. And so now finally word gets to Jesus. Now, keep in mind, it's not instantaneous. We can try to do the math here. Like, okay, so how long did it take for the message to get from Bethany to Jesus? And then on top of that, he stays a couple more days away. And then when we find, and Jesus says, Lazarus is dead. Now, whether he's actually dead at that moment or what, all we know is that when he gets there, and we'll see in the remainder of the story, he's been dead in the tomb 4 days. That's not even counting the sick time, all right? So we've got about a week of time that's happened from the beginning to this. And Jesus' response is, he kind of talks a little cryptically for a moment there, trying to say, this is all leading to something, guys. You just need to trust me on this one. And so once it gets to him and the message, though, it's kind of getting garbled. And you can only imagine, if the disciples weren't catching on to what Jesus was saying, have we ever stopped to think about how Martha and Mary, what's going on in their minds? I mean, they sent word to Jesus. You would think he'd come right away, right? That would be the idea. And of course, we're going to see they really thought that was going to happen too, and he doesn't come. Doesn't Jesus love them, right? And I could imagine they're probably even thinking the worst of things about Jesus at that moment. Why in the world would he not come? So real quick, a bit of context. In the passage before this, Jesus, like I mentioned earlier, things didn't go well in that area. In fact, the reason it didn't go well is because he made a proclamation that he and the Father are one, which makes Jesus what? God. That's generally not a thing that you say, right? I am God. And that kind of gets dander up. And the Jewish leaders did exactly that. They didn't like that. And quite frankly, they shouldn't like that if it's not true. But it is true. But now they're looking at it and Jesus, his whole entire response in this is just stop and look at everything that has been done. How can you say I'm not? Right? You're trying to declare something else. And so now the disciples, so they're fearing that returning there would cause not only Jesus to be killed, but that perhaps they might even be killed. So now they have this moment where Jesus waits 2 days. So maybe they've mistook his lack of action of him being fearful. They're not quite catching on to everything that's about to happen. And then we just kind of get to verse 11 here. It says, after saying these things to him, he said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, right? And John here is, just so we understand something here, and again, Jesus says it, he's dead. But it's this concept of what it means to be asleep. In fact, what John's actually doing here, remember, John's gospel was written much, much later than the rest of the gospels. And so he's going back and he knows the things that people used to say. And so he's preemptively dispelling a rumor here, because over in Mark's gospel, Mark 5, we have the story of a little girl who's raised. And when Jesus is approaching, everybody's weeping. He says, "Why are you weeping? She's only asleep." Right, and then they mock Jesus because he thinks she's asleep, but she's dead. And then to their shock, she comes out. And then we understand historically rumors would start floating around. Maybe she really was asleep. Jesus isn't raising anybody from the dead. They're just rumors of people being dead. And so here, there's a distinctness of, no, he's dead. Okay, the notion of sleep, in fact, sleeping and death is a very similar thing in the Jewish culture, and it's important to understand that. And so here, really what Jesus is doing is we're going to reconcile what is death, right? And to understand that physical death, it's not the end of life. It's just the end of this physical thing, right? And in fact, we jump over with how Paul puts it over in 1 Corinthians. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkle of an eye, in the last trumpet," of course, this is usually connected to end times, the rapture, Christ returning for his people, right? For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. So everything that's rotting will not be rotting now. "And we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality," in other words, we are reconciling to something new, a glorified body, "then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." And this is reconciling now a life now and a life eternal. It's not about when I get to heaven. It's live now, because this is true. It will all, both are true at the same time. Yes, things can happen to this body and it's going to rot and all that kind of stuff, but understand that there's something greater, and God already sees that greater. It's understanding that when we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," that this is... it's not just when it comes we'll reconcile, but we're reconciling the now and the then at the same time. This is something that the disciples haven't quite latched onto. Paul calls it a mystery. It's a mystery because we won't fully understand it until we understand it. And I can't tell you when that exact moment happens. Is it when we're face to face with Christ? Is it when we're in glory? I just know that there's going to be a moment where we're going to look back and go, how did we not get it? What did we miss that this is so obvious? But to us, it's a mystery because it's not the way it works, right? We all know our body's not imperishable. "If you cut me, will I not cry?" Right? I mean, because that's what I'll do, right? I'll bleed. Right. We have this faith, and we have this hope that these things are true now, and that's to say that we have a certainty in things that are unseen and yet promised, but to also understand that when we get to new heaven and new earth, when all faith and hope pass away. I know I've said it before, and I'll say it 101 more times, because it's such an interesting notion to think that something so dear as faith and hope is frivolous in a new heaven and a new earth, because you don't have to have a belief in something unseen, because everything will be seen. Every mystery will be made known. And there's just right now, what we have to do is we have to rest in the faith and the hope that's provided by him. Okay, so we've gone big rabbit trail there. Let's come back. Let's go back to Bethany now. Lazarus, he's dead. So now what? "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews," okay, so this is the group of people who most likely would have known all the events that took place before all of this, right? And now they've come out to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. It's a funeral. Funerals last for a long time. I mean, it's 4 days he's been in the tomb. They're still there, right? We have a funeral, and it's like, you know, a couple hours, right? Give or take 3 hours worth of a slideshow, and we're done. These guys, it's a week-long thing. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went to him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." It's very presumptuous of her. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." Because Jesus just loves to say things simple. "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" And here's the thing. I know Lazarus believed it, and yet Lazarus is sitting in a tomb. But he's asking, "Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ," that's the Messiah, that's the chosen one of God, the one that's come into the world to take the sins of the world. "You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Okay, now again, we've spent time here in many other approaches to this passage, but the Jews that have come here, they've come here to mourn. They've been part of different events. We're going to see them later on. The same group of people would be the group of people who would walk with Jesus on into Jerusalem with the triumphal entry. But we stop and we remember ourselves in the moment of this conversation. You know, it's just, if you had just been here. And how many times have we had something bad, horrible happen to us? And we ask that question, where was God? Right? And that's really what both sisters are going to ultimately ask. You know, if you had been here, this wouldn't have happened. Understand, Jesus was there. Right? God is there. And it's this picture of Jesus just come and fix things, because it's just that mentality. It's we think we're fixing it and it will be fixed forever, but all we really do is we put a Band-Aid on it. And if you put a Band-Aid on Lazarus, it's really kind of pointless at this point, right? He's dead. And so what Jesus does is he reconciles her thinking. He readjusts her to see him for who he is, not for a promise later on, but that the promise is now. And there are those who still don't fully get it. The passage continues. "And when she said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, 'The teacher is here and calling for you.' And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him." Now, Jesus had not yet come into the village. He's still outside, right? And it says, "but still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews," so those are the people who were mourning, "who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" It's that same idea. Only this time, Jesus doesn't correct her in how she's thinking, because she processes a little different. It says, "When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her were also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him? Lord, come see him.'" And then we have that verse 35. Jesus wept. The emotion just gets to him to that moment right there. And there's this moment where we see Jesus display emotion. "So the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.' But some of them said, 'Could he not open the eyes of the blind man? Also have kept this man from dying.'" So they've got that same question. Like, I mean, what's going on here? In fact, it's funny because the story of the blind man open eyes, he said, "This is for my glory." Why would this not be any different? So these Jews, they've been around, they've seen it, they've been here at different times with Jesus, and they've watched Jesus do the things that he's done when he's back in before this story, and they want to, the people want to stone him, the leaders want to stone him. He says, "Can't you just see what I've done? How can you deny all of this?" Right? But here it's just this notion that you could have kept him from dying. There's this notion that if Jesus really loves you, he'll keep you from all sorts of suffering and hardship and all. I don't see that in the scripture. What I do see is that in the hardship and in all of these things and all the suffering, he doesn't walk away from you. He's there with you. He weeps with you. This is one of those areas that we need to reconcile. Suffering, hardship has nothing to do with your worth, value, or love from God. John 3:16 does not say, "For God so returned the love." It says that he loved the world. He loved the world before the world knew it needed it. He loved the world before the world could ever know who he is in the rightest way. He loved the world without any account of their own. The fact that all that was needed to be done for that to be true, God so loved the world, it has been done. It's been done at the cross. And when we get to the cross, when we get to Good Friday, we will see it. We'll see it in those words. It is finished, which is to say that it is sufficient. It's to understand that the cross is the great equalizer. It reverberates in the past and the present and the future. And everyone comes to the cross exactly the same. The account is made equal. And then we have this moment, Jesus weeps. In this moment, why does Jesus weep? I'll just tell you why Jesus weeps. Because. That's it. I mean, it's like it's everything. It's the emotion of the moment. It's the fact that what has to happen. And in order for him to demonstrate who he is, Lazarus has to go through everything that Lazarus. I read one scholar, and again, you got to be careful here, but you know, and I've talked about this before. What do you suppose Lazarus is going through in that 4 days, right? Does he even want to come back? If he has even had a glimpse of paradise, I'm pretty confident Bethany is not where he wants to be. Maybe Jesus weeps because he has to pull him out of it. There's a lot of different things that we could say, but here's what's happening. He's weeping because, you know what? This is what it's all about, and this is where it's coming to, and he understands absolutely the impact and the pressure of all of it is happening right now. It is time. And Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone laid against it, foreshadowing. And Jesus said, take away the stone. See, in this particular case, who takes away the stone? Somebody else takes away the stone. Okay, this is important. Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sisters of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. In the King James, he stinketh. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? He just had that conversation. He's reminding her. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, so he's praying now, right? Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who died came out, his hands, feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to him, unbind him, let him go. Now, if you're familiar with this passage, you've heard a sermon or 200 of them on it, you know this. You understand that Lazarus does what? Lazarus responds to Jesus' voice. A dead man hears. Jesus says, I am the great shepherd. My sheep know my voice, even if they're dead. We all enter this world dead spiritually. We hear his voice and we come. He says, if you love me, you will obey all that I've commanded. And what did he just command Lazarus? Even in death, Lazarus obeys all that he has commanded. And so often we'll think about things like this. We think about, well, today I have decided to follow Jesus. Well, what about tomorrow? What did you decide tomorrow? What was yesterday like? But today, that's great. Today you decide to follow Jesus. Did Lazarus have the opportunity to decide at that moment, by the way? No. No, he really had no say in the matter, right? Because again, stretching, don't really know. But if he was in paradise, I know it's hard to get me out of bed sometimes in the morning. I don't know about coming out of a grave. And he could have said no, right, if he had the opportunity. I don't think he had the opportunity. I think he could say no. Do dead things get to make decisions? We don't get to make decisions. And by the way, it's so important, and I know a lot of people make fun of this, like it's like a lighthearted moment, but it's true. What does Jesus say? He says, Lazarus, come out. And then what does John say? It says, the dead man came out. Do you know what would happen if Jesus had said, it was a grave. There were others in there. Others in worse shape than Lazarus, mind you. And if he had said, come out, I'm pretty confident all of them would have come out. Every single one of them. He was very specific here. The other thing that we also notice here is that all the actions that are happening, and we're going to bring this up here in a minute, but just I want you to don't lose it. All of the things that Jesus does in this process, he does in his own resurrection without the assistance of anyone else. The stone, the raising, we'll get to all of this, but here Jesus is doing something with Lazarus. He's doing it for his glory. He comes out, the dead man comes out, and Jesus' response is, well, there you go, fixed. He says, unbind him, let him go. He's not a slave to death at this moment. Do we understand that we don't have to be dead, though, to be bound? I mean, you stop and you think of Dickens' Christmas Carol, and you got Marley, right? And what is he covered in? In those chains. He's bound. Yeah, but we are spiritually dead. We are bound. And Jesus says, come out. This is an amazing thing. And it produces amazing results. The very next passage, we'll see exactly what those results are. But we got to remember something. We are warned. We're warned by Jesus himself. It's not about the signs and the wonders. It's not about the gift. It's about the giver. In fact, Jesus tells this parable of a man named Lazarus. Now, here's the important thing to understand. It's a parable. It is not an account. I heard somebody preach an entire message where they believe that the parable of Lazarus was an account of where Lazarus was for his 4 days. No, it's a parable. It's a story to illustrate a point. Make sure you understand that. Where was Lazarus for 4 days as far as the body and all those things? He was rotting in a tomb. That's where he was, okay? But in that parable, the rich man, there's two guys, right? There's Lazarus, he's a poor beggar, and then there's a rich man, and they both die at the same time. Lazarus, in the story, he goes to paradise. He's in Abraham's bosom is what it's called, and that's where the Jews believe that all good people go. You go from Sheol to paradise, and so because the gates of heaven are not open. And so he's there, but the dead man, the rich man, he's in a place of torment. Okay, and somehow there's a conversation between this great chasm, and there, and the dead man, the rich man, he says, if you could just, he says a whole bunch of stuff, but the primary is this: why don't you just send Lazarus back so my family won't have to come here, because he knows all his friends and family are heading to hell. He doesn't want that to happen. So why don't you send? And do you know what the response is from Abraham? It's a very interesting statement. They won't listen to a dead man. They won't listen to him. I thought that was the whole point of Jesus coming, was to die and everybody to listen to him then, right? Isn't that the point? Isn't that the Easter story? Is that Jesus, he lived this really good life and then he dies, but because he rose, now people will listen? I think it's important to understand that as we approach Easter, Jesus didn't die and return to show us. He was showing us before his death. Everything was demonstrated of who he is and why he came before he died. The death itself was a payment for sin. Without it, we're lost because we can't pay our debt. Only he could pay it. Nothing else could satisfy it. And the simple fact is we only get one shot at this life. There's no do-overs. We don't get to come back and do it again. And so somebody's got to take care of this cycle of sin and this ultimate sacrifice. The resurrection, it's not a sign or a wonder. Don't treat it like that. Oh, how great God is because he resurrected? No, he was great before the resurrection. And so it's to understand that it's also an act of the Trinity. Literally, the Father raised Jesus. The Spirit raised Jesus. Jesus raised Jesus. It's all in the scripture. And he's raised. Why? He's raised by no other. Nobody called Jesus to come out of the tomb the way he called Lazarus to come out of the tomb. And this is very important to understand. No one gets to boast on this one. And the resurrection, what the resurrection does is it proves Jesus' authority. You don't believe because he was raised. You believe because he is God. And so we can jump back to 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul's quoting Isaiah and Hosea there in verse 54. It says, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? And it's understanding that death has no authority. Jesus has the authority. Jesus wept at Lazarus because there is a sting to death. But when the thing that causes tears, that itself has no dominion over Jesus. He is the author and perfecter, the one and the only. And you would think that this moment right here, this resurrection of Lazarus, that should be enough. Like everybody should just step back and go, he's got to be him, right? Sort of happens. It says, many of the Jews, therefore, and by the way, it's so important to understand this. John keeps using that word, Jews, meaning what? Not Gentiles, meaning not followers. He doesn't use the word disciple. He uses the word disciples loosely all throughout his gospel. He hasn't used it once in describing these people. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Will they? And the Romans, they'll come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord. Okay, I just got to say it. Do you understand what that means? See, there's this moment where there's a prophet who's going to go do his own thing, and an angel stops his donkey, and the donkey starts talking. And the phrase that's used there in the Hebrew is to say the donkey did not speak of his own accord. Do you understand what John has just called Caiaphas? Just track with it. But being high priest, that he was prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. He's the one who just said, you know nothing at all. And he literally prophesied this. He knows nothing at all. And not only the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad, Jew and Gentile. So that from the day on, they made plans to put him to death. That's to say Jesus. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews. That's the ones who didn't believe. But went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. That's the core. There's a lot going on here. And just make note of everything that's happening. There are those who believed, which ultimately is an answer to Jesus' prayer in verse 42. Verse 41 and 42. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing. They may believe that you sent me. And it happened. His prayer was answered. There were those who went and told the religious leaders, which indicates that they did not believe, so they tattled. There's no indication that they did this so that the Pharisees would believe. They went to tell them because they thought, oh, there's something wrong here. So many times Jesus does something, by the way, have you ever noticed this? When he does a miracle, what does Jesus usually say at the end of the miracle? Don't tell anybody. Which is always weird, right? Why wouldn't you want other people to know? Because it's signs and wonders. It's not about the signs and wonders. Does he say it at the end of this one, though? He doesn't say it at the end of this one. And so that's exactly what they do. They go and tell. Even when he does tell people, don't tell, they still tell. Why does he not say it this time? I'll tell you why. Because it's time. It's time for everybody to know. It's time for all of this to come to the place that it's going to come to. And next week, we're going to look at the triumphal entry as we enter into that time. But John takes this approach here, and he loves talking, he loves demonstrating double meanings and things that go hand in hand with what he's saying here. It's to say what the world intended for evil, God intends for good. All of these events that we think, oh, that's so evil of these religious leaders that they would plot against Jesus, but yet it's exactly what needs to happen for the good to happen. And when we say that, by the way, God intends for evil, does anybody know where that comes from? Who says those words? Joseph says those words. Joseph as in the brother, you know, lots of brothers, fancy coat, right? What is that story? That story is about a guy who gets betrayed by the ones that should love him. And because of his betrayal, he finds himself in a place that he does what? He saves them. That's foreshadowing. That's a picture of the things to come in Messiah. But we have this guy, Caiaphas. And if only he knew exactly how right he is. Now, he's been high priest, and it sounds like he's only been high priest for a year. Caiaphas was high priest for 18 years, unopposed. He just kept being the high priest. If you're the high priest, it means you know the scriptures. If you're the high priest for 18 years, it means you've memorized the scriptures. You know this, and God even prophesies through him, and yet he still doesn't know. You've got to find the irony here, right? You see it, right? That God has used this man like using a donkey to proclaim the truth, and yet he doesn't even know it. And so Jesus, now we just kind of move on with the story. Jesus lays low the timing because everything's about to happen, and it's all orchestrated to happen during this time of Passover. Passover is approaching. Passover, this is now where we're talking about the week before Passover. Jesus makes his return. He comes back around. He's been in Ephraim. He comes back. He revisits Bethany. It's 6 days of the passage we're about to walk into. It's 6 days before the Passover. And I want you just to appreciate this. And I think there are at minimum some moms here who will appreciate this. Do you understand the great inconvenience that Jesus is doing here? The Passover meal would take a week to prepare to begin with. And now he's coming in, and we see this story, a story that many people are familiar with. It should sound familiar because Jesus has done it to Martha and Mary more than once, where he walks in and everything stops. They take care of. We have this moment. We're going to see Martha being busy the way Martha is, and we're going to see Mary worshiping the way Mary worships. We're even going to see Judas's personality come out into the open. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Just in case you forgot, I love how John says this. Like, we just literally read this, right? So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus is one of those reclining with him at the table. I don't know if that's just to say that, like, death really takes something out of him or he's lazy, but he's just sitting at the table with everybody else. Meantime, Martha, she's doing what Martha does. She's serving. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment, because she just keeps having this stuff, from pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, just in case you didn't know, and said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii? Why does Judas know how much this stuff's worth? I'm not sure. And given to the poor. And by poor, he means him. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge over the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. He's an embezzler. And Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always will have with you. Just understand that. They're not going away. But you do not always have me. Jesus knew where he was going. Verse 7 there, we can see that. Jesus knew where he was going. The disciples, they might have been missing it, but Jesus had been laying it down. And it's important to understand that. And even to suggest that perhaps that perfume could be used because he'll be in the tomb. There might be some stinking. And then we move on. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came. Not only, just exactly, that's why he laid low, right? Not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead, just in case you've forgotten the last three verses. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Some might argue to kill Lazarus would demonstrate that he wasn't actually dead in the first place, that this whole thing's been a hoax, so we're going to really show you what's what. But then again, I kind of wonder if they killed Lazarus, would Jesus just make him get up again? I don't know. It doesn't come to fruition. It didn't need to. But it's just that simple picture. Kill the sign of hope, and maybe it all goes away. Again, I think it just proved we miss the point so often. It really demonstrates, though, the ultimate refusal to believe. Okay, we have to stop this Jesus guy, and okay, so why don't we just kill Lazarus? Because everybody seems to be pretty focused on this one, right? Kind of makes you wonder, did they ever think about this? Blind guys and the other lame guys? I don't know. They refuse to believe. They can't believe. And they'll do whatever they can to justify themselves. We never do that, though, right? We've never done that. I'm hearing my grandmother echo in the back of my head. Michael Jack, you would bite your nose off to spite your face. And it's so true. our refusal to change our mind over what might actually be right and good, our refusal to change their minds, to reconcile their thinking with God's truth. And this is where we begin the triumphal entry. And the question is this. It's always the question. Who is this Jesus, and what does that mean? What is that going to do to our lives to understand who he is and why he came? What is it that needs to be reconciled so that we can see this in our lives? What is it that Jesus asks his disciples, who do they say I am? And then he turns around and asks, how do you say I am? And we need to reconcile. It's not the same answer. Okay, and how are we to be reconciled? And I'm going to give you the answer to that. How are we to be reconciled in all of this? Believe in him. That's it. It's not works. It's not church attendance. It's not find a list of things to do. It to be reconciled begins with believe in him. Right? In fact, if we just real quick, we back up to verse 11. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Real quick here, who's the him in that? It's Lazarus. Okay, so their attention was, wait a minute, they see what happened in Lazarus. So the testimony of Lazarus was enough to sell them on Jesus and believing in Jesus. And I want you to note what it says there. It says, many were going away. This is important here, okay? Many were going away. In other words, they were repenting. They were repenting from what they previously believed, who God was and all of these things. And they are now going towards Jesus. They are believing Jesus. They are following Jesus. We usually use that the phrase here that we'll use, or the word that we use here, is repentance, right? Repentance is the physical action, right? It's a physical action. Repenting is going the opposite direction, which is what's being demonstrated here. The mental action of repentance is changing your mind, saying what I used to think is not right, and now I know what is right. It's letting your mind be changed. Let it be convinced. And this is what it means to reconcile. It's that the gospel is about changing our mind first. It's coming to that place saying, you know what? I just realized something. I'm not God. And everything I put my hope in is kind of fleeting. It's reconciling, coming to those words that no one wants to say. I'm wrong. I've been wrong. I'm not good. I haven't been good. And despite all of those things, Jesus says, I am right. Come to me. I invite you. Paul says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, the same account. And we see all throughout the scripture, what does it mean to believe in him? It means to be found in him. We see it 1,000 times, in Jesus, in him, in Christ. And this is where we are to be. This is our reconciliation. Our reconciliation is to be reconciled in Christ. And this is what's happening. It's what's happening here in verse 11. It's minds are being changed, hearts are being changed, souls are being changed, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, strength is being changed into the very thing that we hope for. They believe and continue to believe that is those who were willing to walk away so they might be reconciled with God, that they would leave the comfort, that they would leave whatever it is that they believe was right to pursue who is right and what it is that he's done. In fact, even as we come to our time in communion, isn't this what communion does? Isn't this what communion reminds us of? This to say that this is, he holds the bread and says, this is my body, right? Which I give to you. In other words, I'm making our account equal. You have everything that's necessary, everything that's needed because you have me. You don't have to add to it. You don't get to add to it. You don't get any say in it. Everything you need, I'm giving you. That's Christ. And then he signs it in blood. And that's the cup. A new covenant. Not an old covenant. A new covenant. A promise. A promise that says this reconciles it. How many times have we joke about, oh, where's the fine print, Right? There's no fine print. It's Jesus. The answer is Jesus. It's always Jesus. And we come to this table and understanding that it's him. And those that are his, they won't let the ridiculousness of this world, and they won't let little things get in the way. They will come together as his people. We call that the church. And they will come and they will be reconciled to one another because they're reconciled to him. And you can't be reconciled with one another unless you're reconciled with him. And so those who don't want to get reconciled with him refuse to reconcile with others. And he calls us to reconcile. He calls us to reconcile who he is in our lives. Is he a good teacher? Is he a prophet? Is he a good man? Or is he Lord and Savior? Is he who my life is submitted to? Meaning I don't submit it to myself. I submit it to him. That's really the question that he's asking Martha. Question he's asking Mary. And he's willing to go to the grave to ask us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. How many times, Lord, can I say thank you for sending your son? Jesus, how many times can we say thank you for being obedient to the Father? That faced with that decision in the garden, your first response is, your will be done. If I'm supposed to be like you, if we're supposed to be like you, if we're to be holy as you are holy, if we are to follow all that you have commanded, if we are to imitate you, then when the cup comes our way, let those be our words. Your will be done. Let us reconcile our life to your will. We give you all the praise, all the glory. Amen. I don't really have anything to say before you go. I just understand that everything that's necessary, everything that's needed, and I know there'll be somebody who say, yeah, Mike, you say that all the time. You know why? It's true. And that's the beauty of it. It's true. And it should be said over and over and over. I mean, we're going to celebrate at Easter and we're going to celebrate the risen Lord, but do you understand we celebrate that every single day that we are alive in him? And we can't be alive without him. And so I just, this week, let that be seen and let that sink in and let that be reconciled with those that are around you. I pray that that somebody will interfere with your life this week in such a way that they will try to figure out why you have the hope that you have. I hope that's not a dangerous prayer, I suppose. And yeah, you're welcome, Jenny. And so go in him and hopefully we'll see you between now and next Sunday. If not, we'll see you then.